The scripture today summarizes the story of the books of Acts, chapters 4 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. While Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came to them, much annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming that in Jesus there is the resurrection of the dead. So they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening.
But many of those who heard the word believed, and they numbered about 5,000.
Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all.
There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need.
But a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God. Now, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard of it.
Yet more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, great numbers of both men and women.
A great number of people would also gather from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all cured.
Then, filled with jealousy, the high priest took action. He and all who were with him arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison.
But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison's doors, and brought them out.
Now, during those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, called Hellenists, complained against the Hebrew-speaking Christians because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food.
And the 12 called together the whole community of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. Therefore, friends, select from among yourselves 7 men of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task, while we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the word." What they said pleased the whole community, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, together with Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. They had these men stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them.
The word of the God continued to spread. The number of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people.
Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, stood up and argued with Stephen. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Saul approved of their killing him. That day, a severe persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria.
Now those who were scattered went from place to place, proclaiming the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. So there was great joy in the city.
Then an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Get up and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a wilderness road." So he got up and went. Now there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home. Seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah.
Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over to this chariot and join it." So Philip ran up to it and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. He asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?"
The official replied, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to get in and sit beside him. Then Philip began to speak, and starting with Isaiah, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus.
As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" He commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, you have told us that we cannot live by bread alone, but only by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So take the word that you inspired by your Holy Spirit in Scripture and breathe into the words that are now spoken from the pulpit, a word from you that touches our lives where we are and leads us along the path toward our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we follow with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. In his name we pray. Amen. Some of you may already have noticed that the extended scripture reading is in the bulletin, and if you do want to look at it during the sermon, you might find that to be helpful. I'll be referring to various parts of this extended story as our sermon progresses. So in our sermons this fall and through the new year, we're finishing a three-year cycle. In this cycle, we've looked together very briefly at the whole of the Bible with the help of a book called The Story, and if you were not with us then, you can order the book called Just the Story online and join in with that if you want to do it. It contains a great deal of the Bible, but mainly, as you might guess, the story parts of the Bible in particular. Then last year, we began following Jesus with the help of the account of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel according to St. Luke. And now we're in the third year of this cycle. And we're moving on to see how Jesus' followers, when he was with them in flesh and blood, kept on following him when he was with them after the resurrection and after the ascension, when he was with them by the power of his Holy Spirit. And we've been able to do this because we have in the Bible not only letters written from Christians to Christians within the first 50 years or so of the life of the early Christian church, but we have as well the sequel to Luke's gospel, the account of the early church, the story of the early church, part of which, of course, we've just read together in chapters 4-8. And we're going to be looking, as I said, at some of these stories that we read together in the message this morning. But let me first of all take you back to last week, to chapters 2-3, where Pastor Joyce Emery reminded us that the very first Christians often had a very clear sense of walking with God, a very clear sense of walking with God and God walking with them, a clear sense that God was alive and that Jesus was alive and at work in their lives. And it was wonderful. It was something they could experience. And I trust that you all have some sense of an experience of the Holy Spirit. And this can vary widely. The Apostle Paul says, for example, that one of the great senses of the Holy Spirit is simply the sense that God is our parent. When we cry out, "Abba, Father," We are bearing witness, or God is bearing witness with our spirit, that we are children of God. This is a vital sign of the Spirit of God, as well as a sense repeated in Scripture of God's leading and guiding our lives quite deliberately. The best way to sum up the presence of the Holy Spirit is to say that the Holy Spirit makes Jesus present with us when Jesus is no longer present with us in the flesh. And this really helps us to understand, I believe, the life of the early Christian church, because the life of the early Christian church, even with powerful experiences of the Holy Spirit, was not always a piece of cake. Things were not easy just because, well, God is there filling my heart and life. So we go back to the story of Jesus in the Gospels, and there is this wonderful story of Jesus in the boat with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus is there. They are intimate with Jesus. And is everything perfect? No. A storm arises. But Jesus is with them in the storm. He does not stop the storm. He is with them in the midst of the storm. They walk with Jesus in flesh and blood. But does this mean that everybody likes them? No, they didn't like Jesus. They won't like Jesus' disciples and followers either. So no wonder that when Jesus is only present by the Spirit, the same kind of thing happens there. Or worse, they have walked with Jesus and Jesus has walked with them for 2 or 3 years. Does that mean they are now morally and spiritually perfect, that everything about Jesus has rubbed off on them? I wish that were the case, but it's not. One of them becomes a traitor, and the others, in a moment of great trouble, they flee from Jesus. They abandon him. With Jesus there in flesh and blood and in person, everything does not become perfect, but it does become different. Everything does not become perfect, but it does become different. So when we move on to the story of the early Christian church and the powerful experience and presence of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ with them. For example, we see in our passage great opposition from the outside against those who are followers of Jesus, against their following and against the message of Jesus, but also, at the same time, great opportunities to serve God and movements of God in that very moment of persecution and trouble. They see as well, with Jesus there by the Spirit, great systemic and structural failures in the church itself, but also a wise and effective response to those things that they did or left undone that meant that their life together became chaotic and unjust. And we see as well that even with the Holy Spirit present, there was great hypocrisy in the church, real moral failure. But there was also genuine faith and a generosity and a courage which would challenge us to move forward with our Lord Jesus Christ. So this day, as we look at chapters 4, 5, 6, a little bit of 7 and 8, but only sections of each of these, I want to look at each one of these aspects of the life of the early church lived with a sense of Christ's presence by the Spirit. I want to look at each one of these one by one. First, the hypocrisy and moral failure that we read of in Acts chapter 5. This involves a husband and a wife, Ananias and Sapphira. So this is what we read, and I'm going to read some of these passages again. But a man named Ananias, with the consent of his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds and brought only a part and laid it at the apostles' feet, while others were giving generously to the work of Jesus Christ through the church. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds of the land while it remained unsold? Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, were not the proceeds at your disposal? How is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You did not lie to us, but to God. Now when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and died. And great fear. I think this is one of the great underestimations in the Scripture. Great fear, you bet. Great fear seized all who heard of it. Quite a drama, and it's followed by the similar demise of Ananias' spouse Sapphira. So right at the beginning of the life of the church, we have this story, which is sort of a repeat of the story of Adam and Eve, tempted to eat forbidden fruit and suffering the consequences, God said in Genesis 2:17, of death. Though in this case, what I think we also need to see, first of all, is this. There's actually a significant role reversal going on here. The lead perpetrator is not the woman in this case, but the man. It's not Eve, but Adam. And it's sort of a kind of a correcting of the balance here. All of us are in this together, no matter who we are. And further, the temptation that they face is not just desire or lust or greed to fill our appetites, but hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, keeping up appearances in front of others, living a lie to ourselves, to others, and of course to God. Remember what Peter says, that there was no obligation for Ananias to sell his property. People were being generous all around, but it was no obligation that they had. It was to be spontaneous, led by God. They had no obligation, even when they sold their property, to give all of the proceeds to the work of Christ through the church. What Ananias had, says Peter, was his, to keep or to give. There was to be no compulsion about this. No. No, the sin was in the lying to others, playing hard and fast with the truth. And in this day of fake news and all kinds of things and images coming before us, we have to take this very seriously, that God is desperately serious, that we are people who are passionate about the truth. He was pretending to be somebody that he wasn't. And in trying to impress others, to lift up his self-esteem, their self-esteem in front of others by appearance, by golly, God was not pleased. The appearance of religiosity for any other reason than the joy of serving God together, and how devastating that can be, this kind of hypocrisy, this kind of lack of attention to the truth in terms of our witness for Jesus Christ. Former slave Frederick Douglass, who spoke actually here at National when it was called First Presbyterian Church in the 1800s, on a number of occasions he spoke, he wrote this in his personal narrative. In August 1832, my master, Thomas Auld, attended a Methodist camp meeting held in the Bayside, Talbot County, and there experienced religion. If it had any effect on his character, well, it made him more cruel and hateful in all his ways, not less, for I believe him to have been a much worse man after his conversion than before. Prior to his conversion, he relied upon his own depravity to shield and sustain him in his savage barbarity. But after his conversion, he found religious sanction and support for his slave-holding cruelty. Wow. A religious experience. A sense that he had come close to God, but with no moral conviction and no moral change. Spirituality without an inner change in the moral life. God has no time for that. It is not a call for us to be absolutely perfect right here and now. We never will be till we meet God face to face, but the journey of moral conviction and moral change must occur at the very moment when we meet Jesus Christ face to face, or it is not. No matter how religious we feel, Jesus whom we are meeting. Remember Jesus' words to his followers in Luke chapter 12. Beware, he says, the leaven of the Pharisees. What is the leaven? It's just this tiny little thing which goes in the mix to make the bread, and it spreads. It has power to spread. Beware the danger of even a little playing with the truth and hypocrisy. So this deadly warning comes to the early church, though standing side by side with the problem at the same time with something marvelous. There really was this incredible generosity in the early days of the Christian church that flowed from Christ's spirit, Christ's presence within them, a sort of counterbalance to the hypocrisy, a real lively witness to Jesus Christ that was enormous and genuine. So we read in chapter 4 and verse 32, now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not everybody, apparently, Ananias and Sapphira, but a large number. No one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. That's a vision description for the church. There was not a needy person among them. What a powerful witness to the risen Christ. And this spontaneous overflow of love in the early days of the church was great. For a while, it was great. Until the church itself began to grow and became a victim of its own success. And the whole system of generosity and distribution became too complex to handle spontaneously. So here's the story of how the church booms. Everything is wonderful. And maybe you've been in a situation like this. And then all of a sudden, into this almost automatic experience that we have of things that are good, enters a complexity that we weren't ready for. And this happened in the early days of the church when the disciples were increasing in number. The Hellenists, that is the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians, complained against the Hebrews, that is the Hebrew-speaking Christians. You've got this cultural language divide growing on in this booming church because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. So you've got booming numbers. You've got growing diversity, and everybody's going, wow, God is at work. But then you've got this sneaking in of unfairness and injustice into the system. Not that anybody had any particular malice in this or intended to exclude others. It just happens. It just happens as time passes by and as different organizations change in one way or another. Unless you have good structure and good governance, we human beings tend to gravitate to our own. And we take care of our own, and we need to take care of our own, but not to the exclusion of the other. Indeed, Jesus is always calling us to keep our eye on the other. The Bible is always calling us not to keep our eye only on ourselves, but on the other as well, and to hold these in balance. And if we do not, then injustice and unfairness sneak in the gate. And what's interesting is this, that when that happened in the early Christian church, when these widows began to cry out, the Greek-speaking ones against the Hebrew-speaking ones. The Hebrew-speaking ones, by the way, they're the original ones. We were here first. That's what's going on there. No one denied that this was happening. No one became defensive. No one said, I'm a nice person and I really didn't mean it. Rather, when these people spoke up and said there's something unfair going on, the lead disciples, Hebrew-speaking disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, these country boys from Galilee, said, okay, let's have a look at the structure and let's make things better. And they took action. They took action which led to structural change to restore equity in their growing and their changing system. Listen to what happens in Acts chapter 6. The 12 called together the whole community of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables to solve this problem. Therefore, friends, select from among yourselves 7 men, they were all men in these days, of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task. They expanded the leadership, while we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the word. Wanted to keep focus. What they said pleased the whole community, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, together with Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So I read those names quickly, and I don't expect you to have thought much about those names. But what I need to point out to you is this, that every single one of these names is a Greek name. It is a Greek name. It is not a Hebrew name. It is a Greek name. So what we have is that these original disciples, we were here first, these Hebrew-speaking disciples, we speak the holy language of God, they choose to lead the church to solve this problem, people whose natural language is not their language, who are different from them, who are poles apart from them because they're the ones who can understand the problem that is going on. And if they fix it, then it's going to be quite different from if we try to fix it. In order to restore what was out of balance, what was unfair or unjust, they bent over backwards. I mean, they really did in the early days of the church. They willingly crossed cultural and racial lines to choose this slate of problem solvers in the midst of a really tricky situation that, just like the hypocrisy, was going to pull the church apart. So that the Spirit's work in their life, their walking with Jesus, was not just about the inner moral transformation of their personal souls, but it was a transformation that turned them into wise people with respect to the community and the communities within which they lived, the structures of the world around about them within which they lived, a passion for personal piety mixed in with a passion to create structural justice in their organization, to change the things they could within their sphere of influence. And as Christians, we're always called to do this within the church or wherever we have a sphere of influence. And then further, the Spirit's presence, Jesus with them, gave these same folks courage and hope when things became bad, not because of their own fault, but because there were others who simply did not want the message of Jesus to gain traction in their world. And so they attacked them, the bearers of the message, to stop them from being proclaimers and witnesses for Jesus Christ. So we read this at various places in our passage. I'll pick up the story in chapter 4 and at verse 1, where we read, while Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple of the Sadducees, came to them much annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming that in Jesus there is the resurrection of the dead. They were annoyed with them. So they arrested them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So we have here the beginning of persecution, and it's sort of really to begin with, not two spheres, sort of a slap on the wrist. We're just going to put you in jail overnight. That should calm you down. Maybe you won't be so vociferous about this message of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Maybe it'll just go away. But it doesn't go away. And in chapter 6 through 8, things get worse. They get much worse. And in chapter 6 and at verse 8, we read this, or at verse 9, we read this. Then some stood up and argued with Stephen, one of the seven leaders, by the way, chosen to fix the distribution problem. He also happens to be a preacher and not just an administrator. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, and Saul approved of their killing him. They killed him. That day a severe persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered. So we know the church has grown to a few thousand. A few thousand people being scattered. All except the apostles were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria. And with this persecution, for some of those new followers of Jesus, it must have looked for all the world as if this fledgling organization was going to come to an end. I mean, this burst of energy to begin with. Everything's glorious or almost glorious. We got a problem here or there. But it's magnificent. We're walking with God and experiencing God as we never have. It might have seemed to them as if everything was going to come crashing down. And their lives were going to come crashing down. They were going to be made out to be fools. But precisely at this moment, God steps in. And indeed, wherever those scattered Christians went, God seemed already to be there ahead of them, already at work, especially in the story of Philip, another one of those seven administrators chosen to fix the problem in the church. So these community-oriented administrative types were also passionate about the message of Jesus Christ. So in chapter 8, we read, Philip went down to the city of Samaria, which is downhill from Jerusalem, but up north, and proclaimed the Messiah to them. So there was great joy in that city, and that's another sign of the Holy Spirit. Great joy that nothing and no one can take away, even in situations that seem to be hopeless. I trust you know that. And then the second incident. Then an angel of the Lord said to Philip, get up, go toward the south. So we've been up in the north, we're now to the south, and this is all part of northeast, south, and west. The gospel is expanding throughout the world. Get up and go to the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a wilderness road. So he got up and went. Now there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. This is the secretary of the treasury. This is a high government official. He'd come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home. Seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go over to this chariot and join it. So Philip ran up to it and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. Philip asked, do you understand what you're reading? The official replied, "How can I, unless somebody guides me?" And he invited Philip to get in and sit beside him. Then Philip began to speak, and starting with Isaiah, the book that the official was reading, he approached this man and picked up his life where he was. He proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the official said, "Look, here is water. What's to prevent me from being baptized?" He commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and the official, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Philip baptized him. What an amazing story. And so despite the persecution, in fact, through the persecution, using the persecution, God begins growing and expanding the church even more. And we need to be on the lookout for this, how even when things grow dark, God is at work. In this case, not only in Palestine, but north in Samaria, and then on from there to Syria, and then to what we now call Turkey and beyond to Europe. And then in the south, in Africa, where the original Coptic church, which exists to this very day, still is part and parcel of the whole of Christianity, and where, as Quinn said in the children's story, the church has grown explosively. Lord Reith, the first director of the BBC, once said this. He said, "I do not like crises, but I do like the opportunities that they provide." Professional baseball player Dave Dravecki, whose pitching arm some of you may remember had to be amputated in 1991, once said this. He said, "In America, Christians pray for the burden of suffering to be lifted off their backs. In the rest of the world, Christians pray for stronger backs to bear their sufferings." Wow. So we've thought about Africa and the growth, the explosive growth of the church in Africa. Let me take you to China today. Estimates about the number of faithful Christians in China vary a great deal. You've got the official government estimate of 28 million, but it goes as high as 100 million people. That's about 8% of the population. It may be a little less than that, but a significant number, 100 million, starting from virtually zero in the 1800s and reaching barely 100,000 by 1900. This explosive growth of the Christian church, so contrary to what we see in the West, in North America and in Europe, but the church around the world growing in our day and age in an explosive manner. If there is any one person responsible for sowing the seeds in China for the growth that exists today, that was a part of leading China from almost no Christians to 100,000 in 1900, that person is a man by the name of Hudson Taylor, a missionary who gave 50 years of his life to China. And this is what his biographer writes. "It was not until many years later, when Hudson Taylor could look back over all the way in which the Lord had led him, that he was impressed with the fact that every important advance in the development of the mission had sprung from or been directly connected with times of sickness or suffering." Times of sickness or suffering, disease, COVID, whatever it may be, trouble of some kind or another, which had cast him in a special way on God. My friends, we live in a flawed and fallen world. We really do. And as Christians, we are not immune from this. We are part of this, in fact. Even with God walking side by side and inside the lives of those first believers, even with enormous experiences of God, there was, unfortunately, sadly, great hypocrisy in the early church. But at the moment when they were playing fast and loose with the truth, and don't we see this in our society, God also gave them other gifts of the Spirit, in a sense, to counter what else was going on. Massive generosity and great courage. And somehow we have to find our way to being agents of Jesus Christ, real and not hypocritical in this world, standing for the truth that has been entrusted to us and playing our part wherever we are when we find the truth being held loosely amongst others. The gospel incorporates real moral change and courage, not just religious feeling. Lord, help us to find where that point is within our lives. Even with God walking with them, And the great experience is that the early church of God, the Holy Spirit, which were real, there was great systemic and structural failure in the church itself. The church, too, is weak and far from perfect. But God gave them the wisdom that they needed to fight against this sin and this injustice, and to realize that sin is not just personal. It is, but not just. That it does have to do with the systems and the structures around about us, and their calling was to have wisdom to deal with their own souls and then to deal with improving the world around about them wherever they had a chance to do that. Even with God walking with them, the early church experienced great opposition and great trouble, not of their own making, especially with respect to the message of our Lord Jesus. But they did not lose hope. They did not lose hope. Hope, too, is a manifestation of God's Spirit, the presence of Jesus with us. But they saw God's hand at work. They looked for God's hand at work. But in many cases, God just sort of dumped his work on them when they were not even looking for it at those very moments when they could have despaired. And if we ask for God's strength in our troubles, through this long hole that we're in or whatever other business you are dealing with in your life that is getting you down, surely the same God will work for us as well. May it be so. These were the first Christians. We follow in their footsteps. God, the same God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the same Spirit of Christ, is here now with us, wherever we may be as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, dig deep into our souls. Lord, save us from hypocrisy. Save us from old structures and ideas that no longer work. Save us from cynicism and hopelessness and our own weakness. And manifest yourself in and through our Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit, and even through us, your hands and feet. Amen.